I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. And as most of you know, for the last several years we've been going through Matthew's Gospel. We're taking a brief break from that series as we look at Gospel beginnings this Christmas. So we've looked first at the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Today, last Sunday, the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. And today, the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And Luke chapter 1 is a really long chapter. It's 80 verses. So this morning we're not going to read all of Luke chapter 1, but we are going to read parts. But before we do that, I want to give you a word of caution. Yesterday we had work day up here at church, and the first two people up here were myself and Rich Fitzgeorge, and we were admiring the view because it was stunning yesterday. There were low clouds on the mountains, but the sun was shining in, and the sky was bright and blue, and we were standing out in the parking lot just in awe of the magnificence of the place we get to worship. It's beautiful up here. It's beautiful. I know in my life there are often times when I come up here, and I probably get to spend as much time here up at the church campus and enjoy the view as much as anybody in our congregation, with the exception of maybe Thomas, who lives a few houses up. He enjoys the same view all the time because he lives there. But there are times when I come up and I'm not always awestruck by how beautiful our campus is. How wonderful the building we get to worship in is, how majestic the mountains that surround us are. And I share that with you because I think there's a subtle warning to us. Because oftentimes when we get close to Christmas, we start looking at the Christmas story, and we all know the cast of characters, right? We know the Virgin Mary and Joseph, and we know baby Jesus, and we know the wise men and the shepherds and the angels, and we know all the things that surround Christmas for us. And there's sometimes when we aren't as awestruck as we should be. There's sometimes when the sense of wonder that we should have during Christmas time, when we reflect on what God has done in becoming flesh, doesn't overwhelm us as it ought. And so my caution to you this morning is, look, just because we're talking about characters who you're familiar with and who you know, don't miss it. Don't tune it out. It could very much be like, has anybody ever seen a movie and then gone back and watched it later on and seen in that movie all kinds of things that you'd never seen before, that you would have missed if you weren't paying attention? So my caution to you is, even as we talk about Zechariah and Elizabeth and as we talk about Mary, don't tune it out simply because you think you know everything there is to know about the story. My hope is that we would all be thunderstruck and awestruck in wonder as we see in this gospel what one pastor has called heaven pouring promise into earth's most unlikely places. And so, let's look then at Luke chapter 1. Luke gives an introduction to his gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And he tells us the purpose in writing his gospel. He says, verse 1 of chapter 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So Luke is the author, and the purpose for his writing is to write for most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus could have been a title for perhaps a man who might have held political office, but we know that this man was a believer. And the reason Luke is writing this is verse 4, so that's a purpose statement. The reason for this writing is so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke shares with us that the compilation of this account has been taken from eyewitnesses. And so after that, in introduction of chapter 1, there's two main movements or two main stories that we see in the rest of chapter 1. The first story is the story of the announcement of the birth and the birth of John the Baptist. The second story is the announcement of the birth and of Jesus. Those are the two main thrusts that we see in this first chapter. And we're going to look first briefly at what takes place with Zechariah, and then I'll spend a little bit more time looking at what takes place with Mary. So the first thing we're given is an account of the birth of John the Baptist. There was a couple, a priest by the name of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And verse 6 tells us that both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. And so what happens is Zechariah, who was a priest, was chosen, was given the opportunity to burn incense before the Lord. Now, at that time in the history of Israel, we know based on the amount of priests there were, that this was kind of a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It wasn't something, well, it's the first Monday of February, it's your shot, Zechariah. No, this is a very unique, very special opportunity that Zechariah is given. And so he is chosen to go and serve as a priest before God. Verse 9, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple and burn of temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of the Lord he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." There's just two quick things I'd like us to see in this account that takes place in Zechariah's life. The first thing I want you to see is that God's timing is often not ours. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, God's timing isn't ours. Okay, can I be a little personal? Is that okay? These prayers of Zechariah, I know what those prayers are. They were prayers for children. He and his wife were barren. They're prayers that have passed my lips hundreds and hundreds of times. Because as most of you know, the two children that we've been blessed with are adopted. We couldn't, God saw fit not to open up my wife's womb. As I'm using biblical language, not medical language. But we have not yet been able to have and conceive children. And those are heartbreaking prayers. Those are agonizing prayers. Can you imagine Zechariah and Elizabeth newly married and not being able to have kids? And Zechariah, a priest who walked blamelessly before the Lord, and him praying over and over again for children through his 20s, maybe his 30s, maybe even into his 40s. But here he is in his old age, and finally his opportunity to stand and burn incense before the Lord has come. And he's standing burning incense before the Lord. And the angel shows up and he says, Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. I don't want to add words to the Bible. But in my own imagination, if it was me, I would have said, now? Really? We could be grandparents. Now wasn't the time for the answering of this prayer. The time for the answering of the prayer was back when we were young, when we had energy to run around and keep the kids busy and take them to baseball and football and hockey and all those things. But now is not the time for this prayer to be answered. Really? Now? Zechariah says, how is it this can be? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. And we know that there was in this question not just a curiosity of how's this all going to play out, but we know there was unbelief because the angel clearly says, and now you will be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. At their proper time. Friends, there's some of you who've been praying for things and you've just given up. Maybe it's something you prayed for a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, and you've thrown in the towel. It's just not in God's plan, or it's just not God's will. How do you know? Perhaps the Lord is seeing fit to tarry to answer your prayers in order that He might be greatly glorified. I mean, can you imagine Zechariah and Elizabeth? Well, we're trying to have kids. And a couple years after, they tell everybody that they're praying and you can pray for us to have kids. They have kids. Everybody's like, yeah, it's awesome. This is something of biblical proportions that's taking place here. When they're this old and they have kids, that's a miracle. There can be no accounting for this taking place other than the act of divine sovereignty and God's miraculous power breaking into history. This has to be an act of God. God's timing isn't our timing. As the angel said, which will come true at their proper time. So that's the first thing I want you to see with this account of Zechariah. The second thing is that you remember the angel said, I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you, to tell you this good news. Verse 20, and now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words. Well, wait a minute. We just read in verse 6 that both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. These sound like holy people. These are pious people. These are people who are devoted to God, and yet they still struggle with unbelief, don't they? There's a message for us there too. Don't think that somehow there's kind of a spiritual threshold where if you're really devout to the Lord, you'll come to this point where you just never doubt God anymore. There's sometimes we all struggle with doubt and unbelief. And yet the Lord is gracious. God still answers Zechariah's prayer. God still accomplishes His purpose in ushering forth John the Baptist to be the herald of Jesus Christ. But Zechariah has to go through a long period of silence. Even those who are most devout can still struggle at times with unbelief. So God's timing isn't ours. And Don't think you're beyond struggling with unbelief. Now let's move on to Mary. Will you look with me at Luke 1:26, and we're going to read through verse 38. And if you're able, will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. So the one to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. May God add his blessing to the reading of and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Now, you'll notice when you walked into church this morning that there are no statues of Mary. It's because we are a Protestant congregation. We're not a Catholic congregation. We don't venerate Mary. We don't pray to Mary. We don't view her as Roman Catholics do, as co-redemptress. But at the same time, I want to be careful that just because certain people make too much of Mary, that we be careful not to just overlook her or ignore her. Again, we all know Mary. We've seen her in the little nativities that we drive by, whether they be, you know, the blow-up kind or whether they be the hand-carved kind. She's a familiar figure, but don't lose your sense of awe and wonder at what God is doing here. She's probably about 14 years old. 14 years old. And Nazareth isn't a big city. Maybe 2,000 people. And God sends an angel to this young woman, to this girl. So the first thing I want you to see in this is, I want you to see the wonder of this visitation. The angel Gabriel shows up. Now this is just... this is just a handmaiden. You know, this isn't a princess. This isn't a duchess. This isn't somebody with great power and significance. This isn't someone on the world stage by any means. She's just a girl. A girl with, well, kind of a questionable lineage. You remember a couple weeks ago we went through Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, there's the lineage of Mary. And sure, it includes some folks like David, Solomon, names you'd recognize, but it also includes Gentile women like Tamar, like Rahab the harlot, like Ruth the Moabitess. Good reminder to us that God sees fit to use people who might not have the greatest of status in this world or the most prestigious of pedigree. There were some prominent sinners in her lineage, but God doesn't look down at that and say, "Well, that's a reason to exclude her from me using her." God often uses unlikely sources to grace and bless people in the world. I take such comfort from this message. I take such comfort from this message that God chooses to use humble things to glorify Himself. Guess what? God can use people who go to a church on top of a hill that nobody can even find. He can use you to glorify Himself, even with other churches with thousands of people close by. He can use me to be a vehicle of blessing to others. He can use you to be a vehicle of blessing and encouragement to others. He uses 14-year-old virgin girls who are looked down upon by society and don't have much status at all. He uses the meek and lowly to glorify Himself for His purposes. So don't neglect to see the wonder of this visitation. And then I just want to take a minute and explain a little bit of the confusion about her greeting. Look at verse 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, has anybody ever heard the lines, "Hail Mary, full of grace"? Anybody ever heard that? Okay, so this is where there's a parting in understanding of the text between Protestants and Roman Catholics. Okay, when we look at this passage, we say, "Greetings, Mary, you who are highly favored." In other words, God's shown His grace to you, right? When Catholics read this and understand this to mean, and I could get into Latin Vulgate translations and why they take it to mean that, but the idea of Hail Mary full of grace isn't simply that God has shown His grace to Mary. They understand this text to mean that Mary is like a cup that has been filled up with God's grace and is a reservoir of God's grace. So Mary is somebody who can be prayed to so that you can get some of God's grace dispensed on yourself. All right, so we would say we would view Mary as quote unquote favored by God in the sense that God pours His grace out on her like we water the poinsettias outside for her to enjoy and soak up God's grace. Whereas Roman Catholics would say, no, her being full of grace is the idea that she's like a cup that's been filled with grace that believers now have access to if they pray to her. Because she's full of grace, she can give us then grace. Okay, so that's why that's the distinction between what we as Protestants believe and what Roman Catholics believe when they look at Mary. So we would say she's full of grace in the sense that she is singularly blessed by her unique calling. God showed favor to her by using her as the vehicle for bringing forth the Messiah. Whereas Catholics would say she's full of grace in the sense that she's a repository of grace that can then be dispensed to believers throughout the ages. So that's a little bit on the confusion about her greeting. Let's look now at the wonder of the virgin birth. Okay, so we've looked at the wonder of the visitation, the confusion about her greeting. Now let's look at the wonder of the virgin birth, or what's called the virgin conception. And here, again, Let me just take a moment to help alleviate some confusion. Have any of you ever heard the term immaculate conception? Have any of you heard that? Okay. I grew up thinking when people talked about the immaculate conception, they were referring to the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit conceiving within Mary Jesus. That's what I thought it referred to. But in Roman Catholic doctrine, that's not what it refers to. When they refer to the Immaculate Conception, they're referring to the birth of Mary. Because in Roman Catholic doctrine, the belief is that Mary was actually sinless as well. We would say, and that she had to be sinless in order for Christ to be born. We as Protestants would say, no, Mary was a sinner who needed to be saved by her Messiah just like all of us were. Roman Catholics would say, no, she's co-redemptress. She was born without sin. And so Christ could then be born in her, not having a sin nature. We would, as Protestants, protest against that understanding. Pardon the pun. And so oftentimes, if this comes up, because I know you guys are always talking about the virgin birth and immaculate conception at cocktail parties, hopefully this will help designate, give you the distinction you need to know what people are talking about and not confuse the two. But let's think a little bit about the wonder of the virgin birth. Now, it's strange to me as a pastor. I know people who can't, this is like a big hang-up for them, that Jesus was born a virgin. They don't have a problem with God speaking the world into existence. They don't have a problem with Jesus raising people from the dead and being dead and buried 3 days, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven. But the idea that Jesus was born a virgin, they just can't kind of wrap their head around. I don't know why. And if that's you, I'm sorry. We can talk about it. I can pray for you. But that's what the Bible teaches. And I don't have a problem with my God being big enough to do miraculous things like the virgin birth. And in fact, Mary didn't either. The angel said, nothing's impossible with God. She said, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. A lot of people struggle with the plausibility of the virgin birth, but if you've got a God who can't kind of pull off the miraculous and the impossible and the implausible, he's not really much of a God. That's the idea of God. God is strong and mighty and rules the universe and can shape and has shaped the universe and works miraculous things in the world. He becomes flesh and invades history in time and space. He becomes one of us to redeem us. And so if the virgin birth and the plausibility of it's really a hang up to you, I'll be happy to pray for you. But just because God can do things that you can't understand, don't allow those things that you can't understand God to be able to do to exclude you or to rule out the possibility of you following Him. There's some people who are like that, who are like, well, I can't really follow this God who I can't fully understand. And if they're married, I said, wait, you married a woman you can't understand? Is it that big of a leap? I mean, the reality is, there's mystery here in this relationship between us and God. We're not supposed to fully understand Him. He's God! You're not! Okay? So kind of get over that sense of intellectual arrogance where you think, well, I should really be able to understand any kind of God I'm going to worship. He's not much of a God if you can understand Him. Have a little humility here. So, don't discard the plausibility and the wonder of the virgin birth, and don't discard its importance. There's some people who are in an effort to win other people over will kind of start stripping away Christian doctrine just so that somebody is willing to quote unquote accept Jesus or follow Jesus. And what I mean by that is, okay, within Christianity you have things called the essentials, and there are things that are called non-essentials. Okay? An essential is, in my mind, the virgin birth. An essential is the resurrection. An essential is an essential is what's called penal substitutionary atonement. In other words, that Jesus died not just as an example, but to take upon Himself the punishment we deserve for our sin. Those are essential things. Non-essential things are whether you use grape juice or wine at communion. Okay, that's something you can debate about. Whether whether you sprinkle when you baptize or whether you hold people down till they really repent when you baptize. You know, the modes of baptism, those things aren't essential. They're extra. They're non-essential. They're important, but they're not essential. But there's some people who, in a desire to get people to follow Jesus, start taking away the essentials. Well, you just really need to be about following Jesus. Well, I can't get past the virgin birth stuff. Well, you know, you don't really need to believe He was born a virgin. Whoa, wait! The whole idea of Scripture is that we are all born sinners. The reason we are born sinners is because we're all sons and daughters of Adam. Okay? If Jesus was fully man and fully God, and the scripture is true that there would be a sign that he'd be born of a virgin, that's not something I think you can just take out of there and still have the kind of Jesus that the Bible tells you he is. Okay? So the idea that the doctrine that he was born of a virgin is important and not something that's just tertiary or secondary. And so be in awe and wonder of not just Mary's visitation by the angel, but be in awe and wonder of the virgin birth as well. And what's perhaps just as miraculous as the virgin birth is Mary's response, especially in our day and age. I want you to be in awe and wonder of Mary's response. There are a lot of people who, in their approach to God, in their relationship with God, have an attitude that God owes me something. That we deserve something from God. We reserve the right to be angry at God. We reserve the right to ask questions of God. If God's really going to interfere or intervene in our life like this, we should have quite a bit of say-so. And yet look at Mary's response. Hers is one of submission, faith, and worship. Look at what she says in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. Look at the responsive submission. That should be our response to the Word of God. When God's Word comes to us, look, I try to teach my children, and they've not yet learned this perfectly by any means, to listen the first time with a happy heart. Okay? Listen to God the first time with a happy heart. It's going to make your life so much easier. I try to tell this to our youth group and to our college group. Guys, look, the Bible's real clear about a lot of stuff. What the Bible's clear about, you should do. It'll make your life a lot easier. It'll save you from a lot of heartache. Look, did God accomplish his purposes in and through Zechariah? You bet. But because of Zechariah's unbelief, he had to be quiet for 9 months. I don't know how hard that was, but it probably wasn't easy. Friends, God will accomplish what he intends to in your life. You can either do it the Zechariah way with the doubt and unbelief and suffer the consequences, or you can do it in joyful submission like Mary did. The Bible says God disciplines those he loves. Okay. What I intend for my son will come to pass. I tell them we can do this the easy way or the hard way. There's some of you who are doing things the hard way. Don't do things the hard way. God's commandments are good. They're for your blessing. They're for your joy. Look, Mary responds in joyful submission. Why? Because God's her creator. If God's our creator, then we're dependent on him for creative acts. If God's our preserver, then we're dependent on him to sustain us. If God's our redeemer, then only God in Christ can reconcile us to him. Mary wasn't born sinless. She needed a savior too. In fact, verse 46, when Mary breaks out in worship, she says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Jesus came to save us. He came to save us from our sins. We are all, even Mary, born sinners. We are all, as Don said, enemies of God. And yet God, in His grace and mercy, God became flesh. God sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to walk on this earth, a life of perfect sinlessness, always doing the will of His Heavenly Father, obeying His Father perfectly and faithfully going to the cross where He suffered and died, not just at the hands of men, but on that cross He took upon Himself the punishment that you and I justly deserve for our sin. And in doing so, became a sacrifice for us. He died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, validating the effectiveness of His sacrifice. He walked among His disciples. He wasn't a ghost. He's a man. He has flesh and bone. He ate with them. And He ascended into heaven where, even now, at the right hand of God the Father, there is one of us who is praying for us and making intercession for us. And only when we recognize Him as our Creator and Preserver and Redeemer, when we in dependent submission respond to His calls to us, that's when we discover true joy. That's when we discover true fulfillment. That's when we discover true favor from God. So she has a response of submission, a response of faith. Look, she believes all things are possible with God, and a response of worship. Ah. Worship. If I would have been Mary, I would have said, "Now, what about Joseph? Did you know I'm engaged? And now you're telling me I'm pregnant? We need to work something out with Joseph. Because I think he's going to be mad." Her response wasn't, "Well, what are the people in Nazareth going to think? Kind of a small town. Word's going to get out. People are going to know something's going on." I think oftentimes we're faced with similar challenges in our lives. We worry about what people are going to think when God calls us to do something. And instead of saying in joyful submission, "I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said," we often search for excuses or other, in our mind, better ways to accomplish what the Lord wants us to do. May that not be true of us. Lord, help us. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we see this morning in the life of Mary a joyful submission to your word. May that be true of each and every one of us. May we